Well, good morning and welcome. Feels kind of chilly. Feels kind of cold, doesn't it? I don't know. I'm missing the heat. And yes, I love the heat. Also, just a quick note. I bit my tongue, and I think I did it when I was sleeping. I don't know. So if I sound a little bit weird, it's because on this side of my mouth, it's kind of swollen a little bit. So if I lisp or whatever, it's not intentional. Just I bit my tongue, and I think I did it in my sleep. I was praying so hard for all of you, and that's the reason why. Last week we started off a new series on called Meta, and the idea behind it is, what does transformation look like? How do we grow in faith? Let's recap what we talked about last week. So remember last week we talked about reasons why we don't transform. I said to you that when we talk about transformation, what we realize is that we Why is it not working? Okay, now it's working. Okay, you follow along with me then. Okay, so when we talk about this idea of a transformation, I said to you last week, and I'd hope this is not too controversial, but at the very heart of Christianity lies this idea that we are changing. But oftentimes we talk about Christianity, a lot of people say to themselves, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years, 5 years, 2 years, 7 years, whatever it would be, and oftentimes Christians have a really hard time of pinpointing if we've actually changed. And so I gave you some reasons why we don't transform. The first one I said is we lose sight of God's wonder. And what I mean by that is there is this idea that when we first become a Christ follower, we are so enamored, we are so in love, we are so hungry for the word. And we go, oh, God is just amazing, right? But as we become a little further in our journey, we're like, God is kind of meh, you know? Like, God is so, well, you know, it's just like, it doesn't excite us anymore. I said to you that we become pretty good. And what I mean by that is it can become also tied to our to the last one as well, too, is we focus in on behavior. We say to ourselves, okay, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, so therefore I must be that. Right? And we kind of use the behavioral part of it, or the externalize of it. And that the problem is with that is there's no internal change. We talked about this idea we've locked heaven in, right? So this idea that, well, you know, if Jesus would return today, or if I was to die, I'd go to heaven. And that's really all that Christianity is about. And finally, I said to you, the world satiates us. And what I mean by that is that this idea that we think about this, we think about our faith, and you know, it's funny, we were singing this song, Christ is enough. And I was just sitting over there, and I was singing that word, and I felt like the Holy Spirit asked me the question, am I enough? You know, it's funny, we say, you know, God is enough, but is he though? Is God really enough for us? Because if he was enough for us, then all these other pursuits, all these other things that we try to kind of fill our lives with, we wouldn't do as much. And so this idea of the world kind of satisfying, satiating ourselves is actually kind of something we need to kind of think about. Next one. I gave you a formula for this idea of change, and we're going to keep unpacking this formula. We did it last week a little bit. I said to you that if you want to think about transformation, this is what it looks like. Space plus awareness divided by fear times testing equals transformation. Now, I know maybe this is your first time seeing it, so it feels a little bit kind of complex. But the idea behind it is that when I think about what it takes to actually change, these elements have to be in place. So I said to you that the space and awareness feels like, yeah, okay, fine. You know, I need to pray in the morning. I need to be spiritual throughout the day. That seems okay, right? But this idea of fear. Now, what I meant by fear was, and I really likened transformation to this idea of my diabetic journey. And I said that one of the reasons why I was able to do a lot in regards to changing my diet, exercise, all that kind of stuff, is because I was afraid of what my diabetes would look like if I didn't actually do any changes. But I would say to you that fear of what we were has to be a part of our Christian faith, or else we'll always go back to it. Like, I know that seems kind of a weird thing, because Christianity, especially Western Christianity, is all about, well, God likes you. And gosh darn it, you're good enough, and you know, it's fine, and God's grace and his mercy, and that's all absolutely true. However, I think a piece that we're missing is that we're not afraid of regression, and we're not really afraid of apathy either, right? We do, that part of us isn't really kind of going, I'm afraid of what I'll become. And the fact is with Christianity that there's always momentum, whether it be forward or backwards, but there's always momentum, and you get to decide which one. And testing. And I said to you with testing, and we're going to talk about that next time we come together, is this idea that unless you have an external way of saying to yourself, am I actually growing, you won't actually know. So if I said to you, do you feel like a Christian? You're like, yeah, I think I feel like a Christian. I don't know, right? But the real part is, well, what does a Christian feel like, right? And, you know, as a recovering Pentecostal, I thought that, you know, a Christian was like walks around speaking in tongues all day long, or was full of joy, or like, you know, was worshiping really loud. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to feel like when it becomes a Christian. And so this idea of testing is actually kind of important, because you have to actually ask yourself, whatever behaviors, whatever thinking, whatever mindset we're supposed to have as Christ followers, if we don't possess that, we should ask ourselves why. And we wrapped up by looking at the verse from Philippians, and we're going to keep coming back to this verse and verses like this, but the idea simply is this. What I love about what Paul says, and this is really kind of a key piece here, is that he talks about that Christianity requires effort. And I need you to understand something. The effort has always been kind of taken out of Christianity. So we've said that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I accepted Jesus, therefore I'm going to heaven. Right? That's how we've kind of framed Christianity today. But what we fail to realize is that when you look at the New Testament, and you even look at like heroes of the faith throughout history, there's a great deal of effort that has to go along with this declaration of who we are and what we are. And if there isn't effort, what happens is again, we begin this kind of regression as opposed to progression. Next one. So I call this series meta, and meta is kind of a word out there, and again, not Facebook, but meta is a word that's out there that kind of means something. But let me tell you what it actually means in the actual historical way of understanding it. Fundamentally, it's an ancient Greek word which has survived also in modern Greek. The ancient Greek meaning of the word is beyond, after, or behind. The beyond sense of meta still lingers in words like metaphysics or meta-economy. So we take the word data for our X and add the prefix meta to it, we get metadata or data about data. A meta-text is a text about texts. Metacognition is thinking about thinking, and meta-joke is a joke about jokes. Meta is the story of our faith beyond our faith. Right? I think that the data points this out as well too, that the world is looking at Christians and it's starting to say things like, yeah, okay, maybe back in the 1950s or 1930s, Christianity was this. But Christianity has become very splintered and very kind of, we don't know, we don't get it, right? And so what I believe is that Christianity has to make a leap from today to whatever it's going to be in the future, because it's becoming more difficult to be a Christ follower. It's becoming more difficult to understand what it means to be an actually authentic disciple of Jesus. And I think that we have to think about what faith looks like beyond our faith. And I just really want this series to be this way of kind of like saying, okay, let's re-examine. And again, please understand, one sermon series is not going to change your life, although I really, really wish it would. But it's about really thinking to ourselves, how do I compound what God's already done, but also kind of say, where do I need to go? So this morning, we're going to take a look at this idea of failure. And I know this is a popular topic, but when you look at the definition of failure, when you think of yourself as if you are failing as a Christian, some of these ideas can kind of encapsulate, right? So failure is a person or a thing that is unsuccessful or disappointing, right? Failure is an insufficiency or shortage. Failure is a decline or loss, or the fact of not reaching the required standard. When I talk about people and I talk about Christianity, and I say to you, are you failing in your faith? One of these may seem kind of circle that idea. Now, again, that begs the question, what does actually succeeding in faith look like? And we'll get to that eventually. But this idea of failure is something that Christians really have a hard time wrestling with, because we don't know what to do with failure, right? We know what to do with success and victory, but failure, that seems something else. A great article by a guy named David Murray says this: if we organize a conference on failure and disappointment, do you think anyone would come? If you wrote a book on that subject, do you think anyone would buy it? Failure and disappointment are not popular topics. They don't sell tickets or books. They don't generate clicks, as internet marketers assure us. We don't want to think about our own failures and disappointments, never mind hear about those of others. We live in a success culture that idolizes victory and fulfillment, but is also so unreal. Now, what I think is important here is when we think about this idea of failure, nobody likes to talk about it. right? Nobody can remember failures of people, like of companies or, or maybe BlackBerry because we got a good movie about it, right? But we don't like to think about failures. We like to think about successes, right? It's funny. As a pastor, we get invited to these pastoral conferences, and these pastoral conferences, you'll have somebody up there, and there'll be a person that, you know, has taken their church, and it's this or it's that, or they've done this or that, and you're like, yeah, this is what you all aspire to. But the majority of pastors are like, well, actually, I'm just trying to kind of survive this idea of called ministry. I'm trying to figure out what this Christianity thing looks like. And so a lot of times within Christianity, we have this idea of success and achievement, but we don't know what to do with failure. Next one. He goes on to say this. I like this one, actually. If our schools really want to prepare our children for life, they would offer classes in failure and disappointment. Our kids may never need to know algebra or chemistry in their adult lives, amen, but they will definitely need to know how to handle failure and disappointment. No one escapes failure and disappointment, so you might as well plan on it and prepare for it with a view of profiting from it. So what's interesting is that, you know, we take tests, you pass or you fail. And they say to you, this is why you failed, because you didn't know this information. Fair enough. You're supposed to know the information. But what I think is kind of interesting about this is we don't teach people, okay, you failed, but this is why you failed, and this is how you make it improve for next time. We don't actually coach towards this idea of failure. We just say, accept it. Like, you failed because you're dumb. And they don't say that. We're like, what it is, here's a participation trophy, or here's a blue ribbon, you're okay, right? But the idea simply is that we don't really teach what to do when we fail. Last one, next one. Western Christianity has largely ignored the downside of discipleship. We have books and conferences on success, but no one likes to talk about how we recover from failure. In this, we emulate the values of culture. See, this is actually kind of interesting, because, you know, we just went through the book of Judges. And I think, except for maybe a couple of the judges, the rest of them were colossal failures. They just mess up all over the place. And what I find kind of interesting about this is that the Bible is full of stories of people who fail. I have a hard time thinking of any biblical leader, apart from Jesus, that actually was successful throughout the entire career. David, great start, meh, middle, horrible ending. Moses, horrible beginning, okay, middle, terrible end. Paul, we'll get to him in a second, right? But I'm just saying to you, when you think about the people in the Bible, they're not stories of woohoo. They're stories of wow. Why do you think it does that? Why do you think the Bible takes more time talking about people's struggles and failures than they do about their successes? When we turn to the Bible, we are given a deep dose of reality. Failure and disappointments are on just about every page. Whether we like it or not, that's much truer to life than success narratives that we aspire to and trying to write for ourselves. And this is what I think is interesting. Western Christianity is basically mimicking Western values. Western values is success. Bigger, better, more. Right? That's what we like. We like the underdog story. We like the person who does this and becomes that, and then we hate them because they become that, and we can't wait for them to fall. But that's what we want to do, right? But as far as Christianity goes, let's say it this way. What happens when a Christian leader falls? What happens when a Christian leader is caught in behavior and or things? What do we do then? That's so uncomfortable, isn't it? Because it's one thing to say, oh, this individual or that individual, but really, the last several years within Christianity, we have all been faced with this idea that these leaders within Christianity, speakers, pastors, whatever you want to be, they've had some pretty spectacular failures. So what do we do then? We shoot them. We ignore them. We disown them. We condemn them. Okay. But what about their redemption? What about their path towards whatever it might be? And again, please understand, it's not condoning behavior. I'm just saying to you, the way we treat those who fall, those who fail, may be closer to culture than it is to what Christianity was authentically meant to be. And so what David Murray is saying here is kind of important, because when we talk about this idea of transformation, next one, there is something we have to deal with. Failure is either a trap or an opportunity, and it's really up to you. It's either choose your own adventure or live in a hell of your own making. And I think you need to understand that unless you understand the proper place of failure as God wants it for us, we are not going to grow. Next one. What if God wasn't as interested in our failures as we are? And what if God really wanted to be part of these moments? As God is interested in our failures to mature us, the enemy wants to use our failures as a stumbling block, and this is important. So we talk about this idea of failure. We talk about this idea of disappointing God. I grew up in a very holiness background, and what holiness background tells us is when you do something bad, God's angry. Or you make baby Jesus cry. Either one, I just feel like baby Jesus was crying anyways because he was a baby, but that's different, right? But when I messed up, when I screwed up, God was mad. And for some reason, and again, this is sound kind of weird, I had this idea of God with a lightning bolt. And I didn't realize that wasn't God, that was Zeus, but that's a whole different conversation. But in my kind of immature way of thinking about it, I just felt like God was staring down and he was just waiting for me to mess up. And when I messed up, I got like a pimple or I got this or God would punish me in some way or you know, basically I didn't grow any taller than I am. I don't know, maybe that's how bad I was. But I always felt that God was just waiting for me to mess up. And when I do mess up, he was there to, like, he was just there to kind of have that, like, that moment of kind of like, ha-ha, I knew it. I knew you were going to mess up, and here I am to make you feel that way, right? So this idea of failure is part of our faith, but I don't know if we know what to do with it. And so what we have to kind of talk about is this idea of rock bottom. Next one. So I've been using the idea of addictions as a metaphor for sin and about transformation as well too. Rock bottom is this idea. So anybody who's ever dealt with recovery or with addicts, there's a concept within addiction which is something called rock bottom. And rock bottom simply means this. The behavior, the addiction, right, the suffering from that finally outweighs the pleasure or the drive for it. And that's when you pivot towards recovery. Now, what's interesting about recovery is it's very much a frustrating experience because you don't know if the person has met their rock bottom yet. Right? So someone living on the streets must be rock bottom. It's not. Overdose, rock bottom, maybe not. And the other thing that's true with rock bottom, there could be a few of them. See, that's the part that's kind of interesting when it comes to addicts. Because people like, you know, Hollywood tells us, you have a rock bottom, you get into recovery, and you get better. Well, you get into rock, you hit your rock bottom, you get into recovery, and then you relapse. And then you have another rock bottom. And then, literally, it's several times. So according to the latest data that we can kind of come up with in regards to recovery, most addicts, before they will actually be able to kind of sustain some sort of sobriety, will have to hit rock bottom between 4 to 7 times. Four to seven times. Now, the other thing you have to remember, they have to survive the rock bottoms as well. And a lot of them do not. So the reason I think about this as kind of an important piece of it, next one, is because here's the idea. The elephant in the room when it comes to transformation is this. We don't change. Right? There is sin that we still struggle with. There are habits, behaviors, thought lives, things that we do that doesn't We still struggle with it. And so someone will say to me, Pastor, I've been going to church X amount of years, and I still struggle with this. And here's what you will say. Therefore, I'm not changing. I'm not growing. I'm not transforming because I'm still struggling with this. That's one way of looking at it. I don't think that's a biblical way of looking at it, but that is definitely one way of looking at it. So when we talk about this idea of failure, you have to kind of really look at it. Next one, this idea of who and what God is. And when we talk about failure, the person that most loves our failure is not God, but it's the enemy. And here's the reason why. So in failure, Satan plants doubt. What I find interesting about failure is that we learn the wrong lesson. The first thing that we learn from failure is that we begin to doubt what God says about us and who God is, right? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Did God really say? Right? Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me? Right? I think this is kind of important. The enemy adds a question mark where God intends a period. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you begin to doubt what God says about who you are and about the path to redemption, about forgiveness, everything falls apart. It all falls apart. Because the thing that I most commonly hear as a pastor, and not just I hear it, I also feel it, is when I ask for forgiveness, I don't feel forgiven. How many of you feel like that? Don't raise your hands, because honestly, if we're being absolute, vulnerable, honest, intimate here, we're all going to put our hands up. Lord, I'm struggling with this thing. I'm struggling with this habitual thing. Please forgive me. I felt too easy. Okay, Lord, please forgive me, and I'm going to do 10 push-ups. I don't know. I can still do 10 push-ups. Lord, please forgive me, and I'm going to go to church this Sunday. Okay, Lord, it's not that we try to punish ourselves, but we try to add something on to forgiveness, because really, it just seems too easy, right? It just seems too easy, and the memory is still there. Next one. So it's doubt, but the next one part there is kind of important as well, too, is the name the Bible uses for Satan the most is accuser. Why do you think that is, right? When we see through the Bible and we look at the enemy's role in humanity, what the enemy wants to do more than anything is accuse us, which is basically reminding us. Accusation from the enemy is truth in the wrong order. Now, here's what I mean by that. When we think about this idea of accusation, the enemy will say to you, even if you've asked for forgiveness, this is what you are. This is what you've become. This is what you do. So when I say truth in the wrong order, you may have asked for forgiveness. You may have repented for it, but this may be a constant struggle for you. But the enemy says, no, you are nothing more than this behavior. You are nothing more than this thought life. You are nothing more than this substance. You are nothing more than this thing that separates from you, God. That's all you are. The accuser loves this. Why? Because it's truthful. And this is the part that's most uncomfortable. The enemy accuses us because he knows us, right? Like, an accusation to really hurt has to have truth in it, or else it doesn't hurt. I've used this analogy before. You can call me a puppy kicker. I've never kicked a puppy in my entire life. So the enemy comes along and says to me, you are a dirty, rotten puppy kicker. I'm like, meh. But if the enemy says to me, well, you struggle with pride, I'm like, ooh. Yeah, that one hits close to home, right? The accuser accuses us of what is true, but it's truth in the wrong order. And by that, what I mean is that he takes what we are and makes that all that we are. And that's not how the Bible views us. Next one. In failure, Satan plants hopelessness. So what stops transformation more than anything? The belief that you cannot change, or the belief that this is all you are. And if that's what you believe about yourself, forget it. There are so many Christians who go to church, have outwardly church behavior, but they're stagnating inside because their sin locks them in a prison. This is what I am. This is what I do. This is what I've become. There's no progression. There's no anything. Therefore, why bother? I'll go through the motions. I've locked heaven in. That's fine. But I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to risk things for God, because really, God doesn't love me because this is all I am. So when we think about this idea of hopelessness, that verse from Job chapter 17, verse 15, it is heart-wrenching, right? Because here's Job. Everything has been removed from him. And in verse 7, he goes this, where then is my hope? Can anyone find it? Oh, I got to tell you, that gives me all the feels. Because it's so hopeless. You feel what Job is saying, right? But it's not just Job, it's us as well, too. How many of you have said in your heart, it's hopeless? I pray, I do this, I even volunteer, but I still don't feel movement. I still don't feel like God loves me. There's a young guy that I spoke with many years ago, and he struggled with this part of him. Right? He was, his sexuality was intertwined with some trauma that he experienced as a very young child. And it was something that he has struggled with his entire life. And I swear to you, we prayed about it, we talked about it, but I could tell that no matter what we talked about, no matter how he looked at it, how he examined it, it was like this anchor, right? It just went from who he was down to the seafloor, and he was not moving. He could move in a circle, but he was never, ever going to move. He was never going to move. And so if he had this sense of just simply being hopeless. He did not believe that he could ever get rid of this. He could not believe that there was something that, he would just have to, he just couldn't figure out how to do this. And again, I got to tell you, this young kid, he was trying, but this compulsion, this behavior was still so attached to him. And so the thing that I was trying to help him with the most is not to come to this place of hopelessness. Because again, if you give up hope, you're like, there's nothing I can do, just give in. There's no way I can change, let's just give in. Next one. Satan plants fear. And this is actually kind of interesting. Because if you believe that your sin defines you, if you believe that that God accuses you, if you believe that you're beyond hope, then the last piece of it is this fear. And what fear does is fear is the ultimate separation between us and God. Right? So I said to you before that you do need fear in regards for transformation, but this is not the kind of fear that you need. Right? The fear of hiding from God is a fear in response to sin. The fear of what you've become is a fear of what you were, of going back to that. And I know it seems kind of like I'm splitting hairs here, but we'll unpack it a little bit more. But the idea simply is this, is if you hide from God, if you begin to kind of insulate yourself from God, then what happens is that you will no longer even open yourself up towards what God wants to do. And again, part of this series is going to be talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in regards to transformation. Because no matter which way you look at it, the Holy Spirit, he's the driving force of what transformation and change can look like. And as soon as you lock that door, as soon as you put a boundary on that, you'll stop transforming. And so this idea of fear is really important because, again, back in the garden, the first thing that Adam and Eve do when they're there, after they sin, is they hide. And again, playing a hide-and-go-seek with God is the worst game ever. Because if God is everywhere, I don't know where we're going to hide, right? But again, it's our instinct. It's our instinct. You know, it's interesting. I, as a pastor, know something about people and their relationship to church. When people stop showing up to church, there's a number of reasons. I've gone to another one. Great. You find a better fit for you? No problem. Right? But then a lot of people, and this is post-pandemic, who was I just talking to? I was talking to a pastor. I was talking to somebody, and they were talking, I haven't seen them since like pre-pandemic, so we're just catching up in Canadian Tire, as one does, and they were saying, oh yeah, so like, he's like, so how, like, what's it like at your church? I'm like, oh, you know, this is what we're doing, this is how we're at, and he's like, and I'm like, yeah, because we're still missing some people. Yeah, you know, everyone's talking about that, you know. The EFC, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, said that 25% of the people who used to attend church pre-pandemic have not returned. And we go, okay, that's the way it is. Nothing we can do about that. But I think there's also a piece of it, though, is that the pandemic or this idea of these absence from actual church was this fear that, you know what, I'm not changing, I'm not transforming. This thing I struggle with, it's an excuse, it's an out, right? Our relationship to community is directly in proportion to our relationship with God. I know people don't like to think about this, but it's true, right? I talk to those Christians all the time. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Really? Are you sure about that? Have you really read your Bible about that? Because I'm not really sure that's how God intended it. But okay, I love that for you. But, you know, it's like, is that how God attends it? So I think fear makes us hide, and we hide in different ways. Next one. What separates those who will thrive in their faith from those who will flounder isn't how we approach our failures. Please hear me very clearly. Growth in your faith is in direct proportion to how you understand failure. This is why this has to be lesson number two in this series, because if we can't get past this, I can't tell you, teach you, show you anything else. Because if you can't get past this part, you will never grow in your faith. Western Christianity has been so focused on victory, success, and cultural markers of success that we've ignored a large and growing population of believers who are walking wounded. I meet these people all the time, right? They just, there's a pain, there's a sin, there's a behavior, there's whatever it is in their life. They can't get over it, and they've stopped growing. They've stopped progressing. And they just don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to quantify. They don't know, like, how do I get over this? How do I understand this in a way that helps me move towards God? And again, if you think your failure is what defines you with God, that you do not move forward. But because we all fail, you see the trap. Next one. So, of course, when we talk about failure, we have to talk about the greatest failure in the New Testament, and that's Paul the Apostle. Now, you're saying to yourself, that Paul wasn't a failure. Let's take a look by his own words and a little bit of his life to see how Paul deals with failure. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 comes a very famous verse of Paul. It says this: the experience is worth boasting about. Now the experience he's talking about, the previous verses, Paul just talks about how he's taken up to the seventh heaven, and he saw all these wonders and all that, right? That's pretty amazing, right? That's the mountaintop experience. But look what he says after that. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Now, a lot of commentators have really focused on what this thorn in his flesh was. And to be honest with you, the thorn in the flesh is a bit of like a Rorschach test, right? So that ink blot, you look at it and you see what you want to see, right? So when it comes to the thorn in the flesh, I read, I kid you not, I think about 47 commentaries on this particular verse. And of the 47 commentaries, about 30 of them all said basically like, oh, the thorn in the flesh is this. The thorn in the flesh is that. It's like, but the thing is, we don't know because he doesn't tell us. And there's a reason why he doesn't tell us. Now, look at this here. Next one, verse 8 to 10. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, just to be clear, this is as anti-Western Christianity statement as I could possibly imagine. Right? In weakness, there is strength. But why does Paul say this, and what does he understand that maybe, perhaps, we haven't forgotten? Just a quick note here. Next one. The word that Paul uses for thorn, I always thought was like, you know, in a rose bush, right? So we today might picture a small rosebush thorn, but the term used in the Greek is scolops, which could be designated as an object as large as a stake in which one might be impaled. The thorn generated more than mere annoyance, it generated agony. Pause for a second. So when you talk about a thorn, I'm thinking of a rosebush. But the Greek word's actually a stake that you could literally impale somebody on. Though the thorn was presumably introduced in Paul's life 14 years prior, verses 8 to 10 gives every indication that it's still a present reality and thus represents a prolonged, sustained pain. Again, we don't know what the thorn is. And no matter who you are, you'll look at the thorn and go, this what must be what it is. But again, it comes from what we think a thorn would be. But whatever it is, it's greater than Paul says. Like again, it's not a little annoyance, right? Like of a rosebush thorn. It's something that is hurting him. But again, it's something that's been hurting him for about 14 years. So I just need you to understand that, because again, when I first looked at this verse, when I first heard about it when I was even younger, I thought, oh, okay, it's an annoyance and that, you know, it's this. But it's actually something that's even more than that, because it's prolonged and the gravity of it is much greater than I even understood. Next one. The word buffet is the Greek word kalaphizo, a Greek word that comes from the Greek word kalophos, a word that describes the fist or knuckles. When it becomes kalophizai, blah, try saying that with a tongue that hurts. As Paul is using it in 2 Corinthians 12:7, it refers to beatings with the fist. The Greek tense describes unending, unrelenting, continuous, and repetitive beatings. This means Paul is not telling us of a single event, but a series of many events. Now, why is this important? When we think of Paul the Apostle, we have this kind of greater than idea in our head. But what I love about this is that Paul is, first of all, he's writing to the church in Corinth. We went through the book of Corinthians. Remember, I said to you, the church in Corinth is the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was full of prostitution. It was full of alcohol and drinking. This was part of Corinth. Remember what they said about Corinth? When you go to Corinth, take lots of money. Why? Because there's lots of pleasures to indulge in. So when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he's not talking to a group of people that are unaware of sin or unaware of repetitive sin. He's talking to a group of people that exactly understand what he's talking about. I would say to you that Corinth would be an amazing metaphor for Western Christianity. I don't know if I can think of another time in my entire life where more temptation has been around Christ followers. We think about what the world was like and what it has become. All these boundaries, all these barriers have been kind of lifted, and now we can indulge in anything. Privately, publicly, and again, it's more public now. We're told to take the private and make it public. Rejoice in whatever it is that you struggle with or whatever the temptation is. Indulge, because, you know, it's your world, it's your truth and all that. And we as Christ followers, we're swept away with that as well. Because I'm not naive enough to know or think that all of us aren't struggling with stuff on our own as well too. And I, you know what? I wish I had one thorn. That would be good. I'd like just to have one thorn. If we're all being honest, we have multiple thorns that we are wrestling with in our lives. So what do you do with that? How does Paul find a way to deal with, to be a Christ follower, to be a pastor, to be a messenger to all these people, and then publicly say, by the way, everyone, I'm not perfect. I struggle just like you. Imagine if they had Twitter back then. Imagine if they had social media back then. People would be like, okay, Paul, what did you do? What is it, Paul? Right? Like, what is it that you're doing that we don't know about? Ooh, scandal. Scandy, right? We want to know what Paul's doing. That's what the kids are saying, right, Scandy? Okay, so we get the idea, right? Now, here's the thing. Okay, next one. In this scenario, there's two outcomes. Paul saw two ways forward. The Lord could, one, remove the thorn, and Paul could get on with life and ministry, which is what we all want. Or two, leave the thorn, and Paul would be forever crippled and slowed in life and ministry. The Lord responded with a third option. Leave the thorn, but give Paul grace. Remember, I've said to you before, when we are, as Christ followers, we have to stop thinking binary, yes, no, on, off. We have to think quantum, yes, and. Because what do we want most? I'll tell you what I want most. I want God to remove the thorns in my life. You know why? Then I don't need God anymore. Wouldn't that be great? Look at this. I've kicked the behaviors. I've kicked the thought life. I've kicked my pride. Don't need God anymore. So you see the trap here, right? God's grace here, and this is important, is not primarily objective. Now, what I mean by that is forgiving grace. So when you say to God, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of this sin, you are talking about objective grace. You are applying God's grace to a particular event. But that's not what Paul's saying here, right? Rather, Paul is using grace more broadly as a shorthand for what? The presence of God, sustaining, empowering, calming, supporting, comforting, emboldening, and satisfying. When God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient to you, it is both objective and subjective. It is objective to whatever Paul is struggling with, but it is also subjective to be part of Paul's life, period. And this is what Paul understood that perhaps we don't. Next one. Another thing we have to understand when it comes to this idea of failure is the mistake that we make is in fault. Whose fault is it? Well, if we're being honest, it's ours. It's my fault. I should know better. Of course you should. But if you start looking at fault finding, what happens is we are taken in the past, right? We're taken into the past and we're taken into the enemy's territory. Just to be clear about something very, very, I need you to understand this. And whatever you remember from today's sermon, please remember this. The past is the enemy's territory. The past is the enemy's territory. When you are taken in the past, please understand, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the accuser. What's an accusation of a past event? Right? The past is the enemy's territory. Fault lies in the past. And sometimes fault can be, well, like, you know, I would have done it if it wasn't for so-and-so. I would have done it if it wasn't for the internet. I would have done it if it wasn't for my childhood. Pick a reason. There could be a reason, there could be not a reason. Remember I told you that young man? When he told me about his life and what happened to him when he was younger, there is trauma there. And a part of our conversation was for counseling to deal with that trauma because it was horrific. The point simply is this. If he stays in that trauma, if he looks for fault, in this particular case, in this particular scenario, his mother's boyfriend, if he looks for fault, he's going to find it. But what does fault do? It keeps him tethered there. It keeps him in that moment of whatever it was, and he never becomes anything more than that experience, that event. And this is where I told him he needs to get talked to a counselor to unpack this, he has to, A, forgive himself because it wasn't his fault, but B, he also has to find a way to forgive with the perpetrators as well too, but not in the sense of like opening himself up to this again, but just saying I have to release myself from whatever is there in the past. And so when we talk about this idea of fault, we have to understand this is the enemy's territory. Judas Still says this: it is heart-stoppingly easy to get stuck in the darkness of bad memories. They are an emotional quicksand and exert a strong downward pull on the psyche. Absolutely true. The enemy wants to take you to what you have done, right? Which is very different than how God deals with it. The enemy wants to take you to the past. So if you're all in your mind, if you feel like you'll be taken into the past, you know that's the enemy. There, in my life, I begin to really start to think about how the enemy will use past events in my life to kind of hinder where he wants me here. 2018 was one example of that. I was just like, it was a year that I literally wanted to quit ministry and have nothing to do with Christians. And just so you know, a lot of pastors have that feeling. But Christians have that feeling too, right? Like, right? But it's interesting though. Even today, the enemy still wants to take me to the past. He still wants to take me there because that's how he can define me. Not how God defines me, but that's how he can define me. So when we talk about this idea of failure, the past is where the enemy lives. And so if your mind is taken to the past, we need to talk about the discipline of how to unhitch yourself from that. Next one. Paul endured both repetitive failures and relational failures. What would have destroyed the faith of many others seemed to only grow Paul's. Paul is a lesson in surviving failure. This is what I find so fascinating, is that we think of Paul as this amazing success, missionary to the Gentiles, all this stuff, and you're right, he was. But in the midst of that, he experienced failure at a profound, profound level. And yet, how does he continue forward? Because I got to tell you, we're going to take a look in a second here about the stuff he dealt with, and I'm like it's like, how does it even happen? Next one. A guy named Eugene Atkins talks a little bit about Paul's perseverance, and he says this: an enduring perseverance like Paul's doesn't happen accidentally, and it doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen by sitting on the sidelines. An enduring perseverance comes by trials, by bearing fruit, by faithfulness, and by holding strong to the words and love of Jesus that won't allow our burdens to become too heavy to keep us from following him. What I love about what Eugene is saying about with Paul is that, and again, we're going to see this in a second here, almost every failure that you can imagine that happened to a person happened to Paul. So how does he fit this into his life but still move forward in regards to his walk with God and his progression with God? Next one. Let me give you a snapshot of Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 27. Just think of this for a moment, okay? I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. This is before marijuana became legal. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. You ever read this kind of go, well, Paul, maybe you just need to take a hint. Maybe God doesn't want you doing what you're doing. How often do you take a negative occurrence in your life as God's sign that you shouldn't be doing something? It happens to me all the time. I've now kind of recognized it when it happens as kind of the enemy's work. But oftentimes, when we think of discouragement, when we think of failures, when we think of stuff that's happening to us, we stub our toe. Oh, that's it. I can't do anything anymore. Right? Like, look at this. This is like a resume for get out of ministry, Paul. Like, just stop preaching the gospel. Maybe God doesn't like you as much as you thought. Right? But why does Paul talk about this and yet still keep going forward? What does Paul know that you don't? I'll show you. First one. Let's talk about Paul's failures, because I can't talk about his failures and just show you that. There's more, okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Paul and his companions left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port of Perga. Honestly, it felt like Dr. Seuss wrote that. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, he just mentions this, but we're going to see what happens here, because there's more to the story. Acts chapter 15. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along who? John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them and Pamphylia had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Now, pause for a second. Who's Barnabas? Barnabas is the guy that 14 years after Paul disappears, Barnabas goes to where Paul is to take Paul with him to Antioch. Barnabas is the only reason why Paul goes back into ministry. Barnabas has a heart for those who fail. That's why Barnabas is saying, "Let's get John Mark again." And Paul's like, "No." And Barnabas is like, "Yeah, Paul, you should really look at John Mark and realize he's kind of you." Right? God loved Barnabases. We need more Barnabases in the church today. Because Paul here, and I just want to be clear about this, Paul's in the wrong here. Paul is absolutely in the wrong here. And I love the fact that when the writer of Acts is saying, he's showing us this. Right? Because, again, whatever John Mark is, he left, but he didn't like leave in such a way of like, "Oh, Jesus isn't real." And how do we know this? Well, I'll show you in a second. Right? I said that a lot, don't I? Okay, anyways. Next one. There's more failures. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "As you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me." That's a lot of people, by the way. That's a lot of people. You think you get unfriended by one person, you're sulking, you put a post on Instagram, only 12 people like it. Could you imagine an entire continent hating you? Like, we're talking like, I don't know, political levels of hate that I can't even imagine. The entire province of Asia has deserted me. That's a lot of people. I don't know how many that would be, but then province of Asia, I don't know, let's say several million. Several million people have deserted him. Now, Paul just might be a little bit depressed. I'm sure not the entire, so there's people there who probably haven't even heard of who Paul is. But what is Paul saying to Timothy? By the way, 1 and 2 Timothy is heart-wrenching because Paul is so vulnerable to Timothy. He speaks in such a way to talk about, because remember, 1 and 2 Timothy is one of the last things Paul writes before he dies. And so his heartbreak of what's going on is so evident in it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 to 10. "Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia." So again, everybody is leaving Paul. He's being deserted by everybody. Now remember, Paul is the apostle. This is the guy where his sweaty rag will heal people, his shadow will heal people. He's being deserted by everyone. Verse 14 to 16, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them." Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was wrong." Just so you know, it takes a lot of guts for Paul, who is nobody at that time, to go up against Peter. Peter, the guy that walked on water. Well, sunk, but still, he got out of the boat where no one else did, right? Peter, right? Peter, the head of the church. Paul goes, "Hey, Peter, you're wrong." It takes a lot of guts, right? It takes a lot of guts. Now, why am I showing you all this? Because what's really important here is to know something. Is that Paul had every reason to abandon his faith. Paul failed in every way we could possibly imagine. And Paul was also attacked by in every way you can imagine. Again, I don't think any of you had the entire continent of North America hate you. Well, some of you maybe, but not all of you, right? You haven't had an entire province hate you. Paul is this guy. But I want you to show you something here. though Paul felt the sting of relational failure, he also left room for reconciliation. So remember those people we talked about? Take a look here. 2 Timothy 4:11. But Luke is only with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he'll be helpful to me in my ministry. Remember the same guy that Barnabas took with him? Paul's now like, maybe I was wrong about this kid. Bring him back. Maybe he can be helpful to me. 1 Corinthians 9:6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have come to work to support ourselves? Remember the guy that he has such a sharp disagreement with? Now he's using him as a co-worker. This is as close as Paul gets to saying, I'm sorry. Or that I was wrong. And finally, 2 Peter 3:15. Look how Peter talks about Paul. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. And this is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Remember, Paul is the guy that went up to Peter and said, you're wrong. But look at Peter's response to him. See, I think it's amazing is that Paul understood something too, that even in relational failures, even these failures of our lives, they don't have to always be permanent, that there is still movement in this. So what's Paul's secret to survival? First thing, I think Paul understood something that we forget. So we were singing this morning, is Christ is enough? And that has, when I was over there, I was just thinking to myself, is Christ enough? Well, I'll tell you this right now. Paul believes Christ is enough. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting all as garbage, so that I would gain Christ and become one with him. See, the thing that Paul knows, the thing that we have to remember, that the world is quickly turning against us. And so-called Christians are turning against authentic Christians. And again, I use that in a generalized way, but you know how I'm talking about. And what's going to happen is that we are going to have to ask this question time and time again. Is Jesus enough? And I think one of the reasons why Paul survives all that we talked about is because Paul thinks for himself that everything in this world is garbage next to knowing Jesus. And until you come to that realization, until you have that aha moment, it'll be a struggle with kind of negotiating the world. You have to come to this idea that the worth of Jesus is everything. Next one. The secondary thing I think Paul had is the pursuit of Jesus. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race, received the heavenly prize which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. I think that what's interesting about Paul is something that we need to kind of internalize or just even recognize, is that no matter what happened to Paul's life, no matter who abandoned him, an entire province or somebody who was once very close to him, Paul was able to separate out people from Jesus. And what's interesting is that Christians, we have a hard time kind of separating two. And again, especially when people fall or fail, we go, well, there we go. Jesus isn't true. And I just want to be clear about something. Paul really gets it that whatever is the pursuit of Christ, whatever it is, there is nothing else that should hinder or get in the way of that, even ourselves, even our sin, even our brokenness, even our behavior. And finally, I think the thing that Paul had the most was his humility as well too. I love the fact that when Paul thinks of himself, right, like again, Paul wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. A lot of Christological or Jesus-centered theology comes from Paul. And yet, he has this way of looking at himself. And what he says about himself is this, is that I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least deserving, deserving of all God's people. I am the worst of them all. Now, this isn't Paul saying, oh, woe is me. It's Paul being impaled upon the stake of his whatever it is he's wrestling with. And he's realizing something. No matter what I do, no matter what I achieve, I'm always reminded that I'm not perfect, that I still need who God is. I still need the work of Christ in me. Last one. Philippians 3, I think, has the three components that Paul had by the bucket loads. Forgetting. Why is forgetting important? What did I say to you just a few minutes ago? I don't know. You said a lot of things. The past is the enemy's territory. If the past is the enemy's territory, how do you get past it? You got to forget. Right? What does God do to our sin? He puts it in what? The sea of forgetfulness. It's a beautiful Jewish image that, remember, in the ancient world, the sea was, if you drop something in the sea, it's gone. Right? It's gone. It could never be recovered. And that's how the Jewish writers kind of trying to give us the understanding of whatever our sin is, God puts it in the sea of forgetfulness. What does Paul say? The first thing you have to do is first get out of the past. Get out of the past. Forgetting. Right? That's one. Looking forward. I think so many people, so many Christ followers are so stuck in the past, they've got nothing in the future. Got nothing. Why? Because they're stuck in the past. Right? Paul wasn't stuck in the past because Paul's past is probably worse than all of ours. Right? You may be many things, but you didn't kill fellow believers. Right? You may be many things, but you weren't the person dragging women and children and men from their homes because they were followers of Jesus. That's Paul's past. How does this guy get up and preach about Jesus? Well, the first thing he does is forgetting it. The second thing he's looking forward to. And the third thing is he presses on. Pressing on is simply another way of saying, I persevere. Persevere simply means that no matter what gets in front of me, no matter what happens to me, I'm moving forward. Right? I move forward. Because unless you have these three ideas within you, God can't use you. You're stuck in the past. Your sin defines you. The accuser has you right where he wants you. You're not moving forward. In other words, you're not moving towards what God wants for you. And the third thing is you have to have that perseverance. You have to have that idea of saying, no matter what happens, I'm going to go ahead with this. You know what's interesting about, you know what's interesting about preaching to you every Sunday? I don't always feel like preaching to you every Sunday. I know. Seems kind of a weird thing to say. But there are some Sundays when I wake up and I think to myself, ugh, I'm so sick of me. I'm so sick of the sound of my voice. You may be at the same place. But oftentimes, too, so here's a little fun fact about me. So I told you that one of the things I wrestle with is pride. But the other thing I wrestle with, because of my holiness upbringing, is sin. And but sin is not about, it's not about the forgiveness part of it. It's forgetting or releasing it and letting go of it. So when I wake up on a Sunday morning, if I'm feeling especially sinful, you guys have to understand something. For me to get in front of you, it's kind of difficult because I don't really feel worthy. I don't feel like I should be even telling you about God because I don't feel it myself. Right? I feel what Paul is saying almost on a daily basis because I am, because of my background, I'm made more aware of how I've fallen and I've failed before God. And because my pride is one of my primary issues, my pride says to me, well, how can you? And again, my pride's not wrong, it's just truth in the wrong order. When we think about this idea of failure, what we have to remember, you will always, always fail. Fun fact, you'll always fail. You may overcome something, but you will still fail. Failure's not the issue. Failure's not the thing that God concentrates on. What God concentrates on, what are you going to do with that failure? And for me, what failure teaches me, I need Jesus even more. And that grounding, that humility, that humbleness is how I can do whatever I do. Because apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. And when Paul, I think Paul, more than almost every New Testament writer, gets that. All the stuff that Paul went through, all the province of Asia deserting him, all of this stuff we just talked about, Paul still held tightly to the pursuit of Jesus. And it almost seems like, I literally, when I even as I was putting this all together and preparing it and reading through it, I was like, how? How do you do this, Paul? How do you continue moving forward? How do you continue to preach the gospel in different places to different people with all of this failure, with all of this attack, with all of these things? And he tells us, because everything's garbage. Everything's garbage except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. And if you have that idea in your mind, and I think it's like a thing, like the pressing on part, when you press on, and the idea behind it in the Greek for this word pressing on is this idea of continual motion forward. I see pressing on as a compass point. That's pointing towards Christ. Because when I stop looking at Jesus, when I start looking at other things, that's when the enemy has me. The pressing on is a compass point towards Christ. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on, I focus on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. Because everything else is garbage. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is time to reflect, time to meditate. This is a tough sermon because I know that as I speak it, there are those of you listening, whether it be now or perhaps online at a later time, that the enemy has your attention. He has the laundry list of the things that you fail at ready to go, constantly and consistently. And when you fail, you feel it. When you fail, the enemy is right there to accuse you, and the problem is you listen to him. But again, I just need you to understand something. We all fail in different ways. But I want you to stop listening to the enemy and start listening to what the Bible says. See, the enemy calls us by our sin. God calls us by our name. God says, beloved, precious. God says, loving. God is merciful and gracious. Again, gracious in the subjective and objective sense. And if you allow the enemy to be the voice that you listen to, you will never grow. You'll never transform because you're stuck in the past. And again, for some of you as well, please hear me clearly. I know that your past is a place of horror. Stuff that you have done or things that have been done to you. This young man that I was telling you about, what happened to him was not his fault. He was a child when it happened. And yet he feels responsible for it. Truth in the wrong order. Jesus didn't die on the cross because you were perfect or worthy of it. He died on the cross because he loved you and he wanted to provide the opportunity for you to pursue him, forgetting what is in the past and taking hold of Christ in the future. That's the movement. That's the key towards transformation. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to the hearts and minds of all those gathered here. And Lord, I include myself in this prayer. I pray in Jesus' name, for those people here today that are stuck in the past, stuck in their failures, that Spirit of the Most High God, you would unlock them. You would free them from this prison, this torment they have created for themselves. God, you do not call us by our sin. You do not look at us by what we have done, but instead you call us forward to something beautiful and profound. Jesus, I thank you that you don't look at me and see what I've done. But Lord, when I ask for forgiveness, I am truly, truly forgiven. And God, please forgive me if I use my emotions to define that. Please forgive me that when if I pray for forgiveness, I don't feel forgiven, I doubt your work of forgiveness. That's my problem, not yours. Because you say, if we ask for forgiveness, we are purified from all unrighteousness. Holy Spirit, I pray for those who are in torment, who are in anguish, those who are perhaps lethargic or even just stuck. Fan into flame the passion, the zeal, the joy of our salvation once again. Let us focus in on you. Let us forget the past, because you have forgotten the past. And let us press on to what you have taken a hold of us. I thank you, Jesus, that you love us, that you have saved us, but you are continuing to save us on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.